I know I say this every time I get up here, but isn't the music fantastic here? You guys really do a great job. I really like how y'all mix. You mix the old stuff with the new stuff, and everything is done decently in order and praiseworthy. So I just want to thank you guys so much. It is good to be back with you. I want to thank Dave and a couple of the elders. We went out to a high-end establishment in Fort Wayne, Coney Island. Yeah, wow. I guess Dave says we break all speakers in at this hot dog stand. I said, man, it all looks good. I said, Dave, what do you suggest? He goes, well, I get the same thing every time I come out here. And I said, would that be indigestion? He said, no. He goes, we're all living and breathing to talk about it. It was great. I loved it. I've enjoyed hanging out with different folks from the church. Thank you for having me. And also, I want to thank everybody for coming out and be a part of this revival. You know, it's only as good as folks who invest in it, and certainly the speaker better have his homework done because he's got to share the word. But I hope we've all been growing, and hope we've all been nurtured, and I hope we've all given each other things to think about and contemplate as we continue this journey called life. And so tonight we're gonna jump over the New Testament. All right, I've enjoyed hanging out in the Old Testament, but I'm going to take some time to take us a walk through the book of Philippians, the first chapter. If you have Philippians, first chapter, Paul, let's look at verses 20 through 25. Now, Paul actually visited Philippi around 51 A.D., but this letter went to the city around 61 or 62 A.D., and Philippi is just pretty much on the Aegean Sea. Neapolis, I think, is just south of it. It's one of the only church in Europe, or actually say the first church in Europe that was established. Now, if you want to know a little bit about the church of Philippi, how it all got started, just go to the 16th chapter of Acts, right? So Paul and Silas decided to get up one morning. They went and got their coffee like most preachers do. Get up in the morning, go get your coffee. Then they went to the lake shore. They saw a group of ladies over there praying, right? And one name was Lydia. And she was an entrepreneur. She sold purple. And she had a good income. And I believe, because they were praying, they had already experienced what I like to refer to as the common grace of God. You know, when our nation was founded, I'm not suggesting that every founding father was a Christian, by no means, but they at least had an inclination to respect and appreciate the Judeo-Christian values. And I think because of that, God shed his common grace on our nation. So there are a lot of people who haven't necessarily experienced the saving grace of Jesus, but at least they have an understanding of God at some point. Now, they still need to get saved, but they were praying. So maybe they had an understanding of the common grace of God, but they still needed the saving grace of Jesus. So I say, I'm grateful that our founding fathers had experienced some common grace, but now the church has to get in and present to these politicians and these people the saving grace of Jesus, which only comes through the New Testament plan of salvation. So do you see the difference? Okay, so they're praying. So they have an affinity to God at some level, but Paul realizes, man, we need to share with her the story of Jesus. And so they present the gospel to Lydia, and she's baptized into Christ. And I think that was kind of one of the ways this church at Philippi got started. Now, eventually, they free a girl up. And I know it doesn't say she was involved in human trafficking, but if you read Acts 16, it kind of presents what we see as human trafficking. They set her free. Well, that landed them in jail. What do they do while they're in jail? Well, that's right. They did they start saying. Now, I want you to know something. I love this story. And I'm an old Church of Christ guy. We would get Acts 16, whoop, want to go right to the baptism, don't we? Can't wait to get to the baptism. Hold on, church. Before they could sit down with that man and present to him the gospel plan of salvation, Paul and Silas had to first present the goodness of God. So don't bypass the singing and the praying. Because you know that jailer probably went back to his captain and said, hey, we got two kooks down there. Everybody else is banging their tin cup on the jail cell, asking for Morgan and Morgan's number to get them out of here. That's a crazy lawyer we have in Florida. Is he not up here? John Morgan, he's everywhere. He's like a bad penny. Every time I turn around, there's a commercial for him. He's based out of Orlando, like everything else that needs to be cleaned up, based out of Orlando. They weren't calling for their lawyer. They decided, hey, let's just, Paul, why don't we just start singing and praying? And they do. And they said, why don't we just let the prisoners and the guards see the goodness of God? They saw the goodness of God. You know what happened later on that night? The jailer said something different about you too. Something different about you too. And they said, well, we'd like to tell you what makes us different. It's Jesus Christ. And that night, the jailer and the whole family baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Yeah, they presented the grace. They presented truth. But before they got to the truth, they introduced that man to the goodness of God. Church family, listen. If you are questioning, well, why can't I save my neighbor? Well, you ain't going to save him every time you curse and wave your fist at him when you walk out the door. Why can't I get more people to visit from my office? Why can't more people from work show up? Why can't more friends from school? Well, they're not going to come and participate in your faith if they don't see the goodness of God first. Let them see the goodness of God, and then they're going to talk about the grace of God. So now we got it. We got enough people. Let's start a church. And Church of Philippi gets started. Now Paul decides at around, like it said, 61 AD to write a letter. And he does. And he really treats this church different than he does most churches. He really compliments them a lot on their affection and the appreciation that he has for them. And so he does. Now, Philippians 1, how many have that? Now, you've had plenty of time to find it. All right, Philippians 1, verses 20 through 25 tonight. Philippians 1, 20 through 25. Paul shares these thoughts. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Jesus first, and all I say and do, it's all about Jesus. And it's about Jesus whether I'm living, and it's going to be about Jesus when I'm dead. People are still going to talk about my life in Jesus long after I'm gone. Isn't it amazing? Thousands of years later, we're still talking about Paul, his love for Jesus, and he's been dead for thousands of years. So he got his wish. Whether I'm dead or alive, I'm still talking about Jesus. Paul says in verse 21, you know what? For me to live, I'm going to be about Jesus. Every day I wake up, this is the day of the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to be glad in it. Paul says, okay, Lord, what church do you want me to start today? What Lydia do you want me to talk to today? If I go to jail, what jailer do you want me to convert today? Now remember, he's writing this letter in jail. And if you read the first chapter of Philippians, the first few verses, you'll realize he's having a positive effect on not just the churches, because he said the churches have been more emboldened now. These preachers and elders are more emboldened now that I'm in jail. Plus the palace guard's talking about Jesus. He says, I'm winning no matter what. Put me in jail, I'm still winning for Jesus. If I'm out and about, still winning for Jesus. If I die, I'm still winning for Jesus. I can't lose when I'm winning that much, right? Right? All right. For me to live, that's great. It's all about Jesus. And if I die, what a gain. What a gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. So, Lord, if you keep giving me life, I'm going to keep laboring for you. I'm going to keep starting churches. We're going to continue to train evangelists. We're going to take guys like Titus and send him over to Crete to restart that church up and establish elders. So, Lord, you keep me living. I'm going to keep serving, fruit from my labor. But I don't know which one I want. I like doing what I'm doing for you, Lord, but, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. I hope tonight that you can't wait to be with Jesus in heaven. You know, I've heard people say, well, that old brother, he's in a better place. How many of you ever heard someone say that? He's in a better place. And I just respectfully say, you know, no, he ain't in a better place. He's in the best place. He's in heaven. He's in the best place. John even says, you know, blessed are those who die what? In the Lord. Who die in the Lord. You know, we always get caught up in why people die. So-and-so passed away. Oh, why, Lord, did you take them so early? John says, don't worry about why people die or even how. The only question that matters tonight is where we die, and that's in the Lord. Let me tell you something. I hope tonight that everybody in this auditorium could answer that question. When I die, this much I know, I want to die in the Lord. That's all that matters, where you die, where you die. And it doesn't matter, and I ain't talking about Fort Wayne or Harlan or Kissimmee. I'm talking about in the faith. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, here's the good news. You have an opportunity tonight to be absolutely sure of where you will go when you die. Now, you say, well, there's not a lot about life I'm assured of, Jim. Well, I know. I know the stock market's all over the place. Picked up, what, 300 points a day, but down 600 Friday. Like this, right? And I thought, man, there's just not a lot about life you can be sure of. Gas prices, literally, I couldn't believe it. It's like 320 when I left home. It's like 370. Man, you know the gas prices are high when the Amish are complaining, right? I mean, you all know that, right? Because you're around them all the time. So I'm not really sure where the gas prices are going to go tomorrow. But I said, Lord, you know what? This much I know. Take me now, and I'm going to be with you. Why? Because you've promised if I'm faithful unto death, there's a crown of righteousness. That's for everybody. And you can count on that. All right. So Paul says, you know what? I'm hard-pressed between the two. I desire to depart, be with Jesus, but nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is actually more needful. Lord, I know why you want me here, because you want me to continue to serve and plant churches. And isn't it amazing how much Paul did in his short life? When you take into consideration, he's in jail most of his ministry. And he doesn't have a rental car to get in. He can't get on a plane and fly. He can't email the churches. He's on foot. And look at all these missionaries' journeys. Like, how in the world does one guy do that? Right here. Because I'm absolutely consumed with one thing, advancing the kingdom. Nevertheless, remain in the flesh. That's probably more needful. I got to advance the kingdom, Lord, and that's good. Verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain. And if I'm here, here's the key, continue with you, all of you, in the progress and joy of my faith. Man, I hope we can say that tonight. Lord, as long as you got me here, I'm going to stay with joy and I'm going to continue to serve. That's why I've entitled tonight's message, The Joy of My Lord is Where I Get My Strength. The joy of my Lord is where I get my strength. Now, if you recall back in 1988, do you remember there was a movement in 1988? I don't know, Dave, if you remember this or not, but 88 reasons for Jesus to come back in 1988. Remember that? 88 reasons. We had a preacher in Tampa. Harvey, maybe you heard about it. This preacher went nuts with this thing. And I mean, people were coming out of the woodworks to his church. And it was a Christian church guy who should have known better, right? The Bible says no man knoweth the day or the hour but God himself. Even Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour. And so, but this guy felt like he did. He felt like he had inside track on the second return. And Jesus was coming back in 1988 on a specific date. Well, Jesus didn't come back. Of course, he was discredited, and that whole narrative was discredited. But what is the emphasis in Scripture when it comes to the second return of Christ? Because Paul says to live as Christ is great. To die is okay, too. Because he knows where he's going. So what is the best really to come? And if it is, what should we be thinking about? If heaven's our reward and the best is yet to come, why don't I think more of heaven? Well, Jesus wants us to constantly contemplate the expectation of his return. And in doing so, live life every day that would honor the fact that eternity must be a primary motivation in our lives. Number one. The number one primary motivation in every Christian's life is to be with Jesus for eternity. Joseph Stowell, in his book, Eternity, writes these words, quote, for most of us, heaven is something that we have to actually intentionally set our minds on. But I'm going to tell you something tonight. It's worth it. It's worth it. The more we make heaven our preoccupation, the more our lives become radically transformed. But we got to make heaven a primary focus. C.S. Lewis once said, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. And I always hate when people speak of heaven in kind of a loose or non-affirming way. Listen, heaven is real. It's as real as hell. All right? So it's not something that Christians escape to or some kind of wishful thinking. No, it's more than that. If you don't think so, read the book of Revelation. John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, church. And here's some good news, folks. I'm coming again. And he ain't speaking to the population of the world. He's speaking to Christians. But if I go, I'll come again and receive into myself. So it's not a form of escapism. And contrary to the secular world, it's not something that Christians use as a concept of wishful thinking, but rather one of the things a Christian is meant to do. We are meant to think of heaven every day. And it doesn't mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. No, in fact, if you read history, now think about this. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Those who did the greatest work here were always those thinking of the next. So look at Paul. He can't decide which one he wants to do. But he said, I'll tell you what, Lord, if you decide you want to keep me here, that's fine. I will work. I will establish churches. I will not only expand my own spiritual center, but I will expand the kingdom everywhere I go. And he did. The reality of eternity was the, get this, central motivation of the disciples during the early days of the church. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, the angelic being said, why do you stand here looking in the sky? Now, sometimes I wonder if the Lord doesn't look down at the church and go, why are you all just standing around? Do you ever wonder that? There is work to be done, church. Here we are. You know? Elders meetings, some vision casting meetings. Sometimes they never get past, well, what color are we going to paint the bathrooms? We're going to put new rims on the church bus. That's fine. Discuss that. But my goodness, there's got to be more when it comes to advancing the cause of the church than trivial pursuits like that. Remember, you know, Benaniah chased the lion, he didn't chase the cat. He chased the lion, 2 Samuel 23. All right, so men of Galilee, church, why are y'all standing around? Why are y'all standing around? Get away from that committee table and get to work. Why stand ye looking in the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back. Say that with me. Will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So the emphasis of Scripture is that we live every day, according to Philippians 1, 20 through 25, with the expectation of his return. And in so doing, live every day that would honor that fact. Eternity is a primary motivation in our lives. Eternity must be a primary motivation in our lives and must become our ultimate point of reference. My point of reference in life needs to run through that narrative. Is this the day Jesus is coming back? How will this affect other people witnessing Christ at his return, and will what I'm about ready to do assist people in meeting Jesus and being assured of their faith as I am? A person whose point of reference is heaven then focuses all of his attention on being there. So imagine tonight if we could all train ourselves to make heaven our reference point. What would change? Paul says in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, well, first of all, this would change. This would be the start. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, and I think that is referencing Romans 6. Romans 6 says, buried with Christ in baptism, we rise to walk in a newness of life. And I got to tell you something. It amazes me how people say that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation, has nothing to do with forgiveness or the new life. Romans 6, being buried with Christ in baptism, we rise to walk in a newness of life. So the newness of life starts when? As I'm risen from that grave, that watery grave of baptism. So then Paul says, now that you've been raised with Christ, he's kind of piggybacking off Romans 6, now that I'm coming out of the water, I'm drying off, I'm ready to start this new life, Paul says, okay, Jim, then now you got to seek those things which are above. You got to be heavenly minded. You got to start, how's this going to advance the church, Lord? How is this decision going to take others with me? So I got this message from one of our secretaries today at the church. She's like, two of our students were baptized Monday at chapel. And I know we've been working with these students and preparing them for this decision, and they were baptized into Christ. And so I said, you know what? We were able to help shape the worldview of potential worldview missionaries. That's why that school exists. That's the reason why we exist. Why I said last night, it is not a cost, it is an investment. That, and this school is too, man. What you're doing here is such a blessing to this community. You're training worldview missionaries to go out and do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that I'm a Christian, I have to set my mind on things above, not on the temporary things of this fallen world. So my view of my God and my view of my earthly belongings changes when heaven becomes a reference point. One of my favorite illustrations in the book of Luke is a parable Jesus taught in Luke 12 chapter. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. So Jesus is teaching, and these guys interrupt him. They raise their hand. Can we ask you a question? Jesus is like, and they said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's like, don't you hate when you're doing a workshop and you ask for questions and someone raises their hand and has absolutely nothing to do with the material? Like, yeah, well, yeah, you back there in the row. My brother and I are fighting over our parents' inheritance. And Jesus is like, what? And then Jesus said, look, let me just tell you something, fellas. man, I was not made a judge or arbitrator over you. In other words, you guys need to go get a real estate lawyer and figure that out. But that's not, I don't want to divert my attention away from the spiritual. Let me encourage all leaders here in the church. Listen, you know this. There are people in the church who will have leaders, the evangelists, the elders, running down so many rabbit trails, we'll end up killing ourselves. At some point, we just need to remind the church, look, we're on a shot clock. Okay, Jesus is coming back soon. Or we're not going to live forever, and we have a very short window of time to save our community. So please, please, don't send us down rabbit trails and chasing our tails. We got important stuff we have to get across. And Jesus knew, man, my earthly ministry is very short. So fellas, that's an important issue. Get yourself an attorney, but let me stay focused on my task. Lesson learned for all of us, amen? All right. Keep the main thing. Reference point, heaven, eternal life. Get our people thinking that too. And then he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance. Now the Greek word for abundance, ready for this, is stuff. Just kidding. But think of it that way. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the stuff of the things he possesses. Then he said, let me just break it down to a parable. And they're like, okay, we can understand that. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded a lot of food. Bumper crop. And he thought within himself, saying, what am I going to do? Because I have no room to store all these crops. He said, I know what I'm going to do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And I will store all my crop goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Just take it, eat, drink, and be merry. Kind of the Epicurean's philosophy of life. Just eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, if you do the math, in those few verses right there, he uses the pronoun I 6 times. 6 times he uses the pronoun I, and God says, that's your problem. Your world revolves around you and your stuff. You don't even take in consideration eternity. Now, God throughout Scripture rewards people who take their talents and abilities and flourish. Read it. Throughout Scripture, he rewards those who multiply their abilities and talents. But I'm going to encourage you, at the same pace that you're multiplying your talents and your physical plant, please make sure the kingdom's first and foremost. Don't do it at the expense of your faith. Do not do it at the expense of your testimony. Do not do it at the expense of advancing the kingdom. So when my reference point is heaven, my posture towards God changes. One author said, embracing the reality of the world to come radically offers everything that happens in this world. Our values are prioritized and purified. Money, ready, possessions, time, friends, enemies, family, and life itself are all adjusted to their appropriate worth and place when heaven becomes my reference point. Number two, our perspective on possessions changes. Our perspective on possessions changes. Millionaire Norman Miller, chairman of Interstate Batteries and a racing car enthusiast, has realized there's more than earthly success. He needs to be reconciled to the God of eternity through Jesus Christ. So being a believer, he now runs his business with eternity's values in view. Norman sponsors a weekly Bible study held in the Dallas warehouse of Interstate Batteries, where drivers and salesmen come to work and also come to pray. Pray for a stronger commitment to Christ, a commitment to their family, and a stronger commitment to their country, a commitment to their job of selling automobile batteries, all included in those prayer meetings. Now, Miller's made Interstate the leading replacement battery manufacturer in North America, with revenues a couple of years ago of over $350 million. But he said this when interviewed, my first priority is to lift up Jesus Christ. Now look, when heaven becomes a reference point for us, and it needs to be a reference point for us all of every day of our lives, here's what it does, and this is going to work for every one of us. It helps us change our opinion and our attitude towards possessions. I've done a lot of funeral services. Dave, I know you have too, and other preachers here, but I've never seen a funeral hearse pull a U-Haul, have you? I mean, I haven't. Maybe you have. I know they do things differently up here in Indiana, but never have I seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul because, you know, can't take it with you. Never have, never will. One author says, our possessions become not something to be stockpiled here as symbols of our significance, but rather commodities to be used for eternal gain. We were in the middle of our third capital campaign at Kissimmee Christian Church. We do these two-year, $500,000 campaigns so we can get our ministry center paid off. And I had a gentleman who was in his 90s, and he came up to my office one day. He'd come up about two times a year to my office. And I always knew what he was coming up to do. He was going to remind me that that he had the church in his will. And so I said to the church the other day, I will try to block off as much time as I can for anyone who needs to see me. But if you tell the secretary downstairs, I want to see the preacher because I want to include the church in his will, I will clear my calendar immediately for you, okay, just so you know. I'll make room for everybody, but you, we'll move you up to the list. So he's like, Jim, they said, Preacher Jim's here. I said, well, send him in. I said, Jim. And Jim said, you know, I've included the church in my will, and one of the reasons why is because the church, and I was adopted as a kid, and I was in foster homes. But he said there was one particular foster home that helped change my life, and they put me in a Christian school. And that Christian school changed my life. And eventually he became a baptized believer, very active at Kissimmee Christian Church. And he was aging, and he knew time was running short, so he would come and just remind me that every so often. He's like, now, Jim, don't you forget, I got the church in my will. And I said, well, Jim, I know you do. And I said, I'm so appreciative of that. I appreciate that you have a reference point of eternity, and your gift to this church will help other people get to heaven with you. Even though we're behind you, you're going to help us get there. And then about that time, the middle school was out in the courtyard playing. And I said, Jim, come over here. I said, look out this window. My window overlooks the school. And I said, see those kids? I said, you're helping provide those children the same opportunity to find Jesus Christ and become a baptized believer as you did. A few years later, he passed away. He left the church over $300,000. And I've reminded the folks from time to time, look, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can send it ahead. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 11 through 14, this is a very thought-provoking text right here. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, these words to us tonight, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire is actually going to test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. We were over to the Word Born Christian Children's Home yesterday. And I couldn't count how many times either Hal or Joe mentioned that there was a company that donated the flooring. There's a company that donated this. And you know what? That's the gift that will stand the test of time, because it was given to expand the kingdom. My fear is there are too many Christians that have included their kids in their will. They've included all kinds of activities for their family. I'm not against that at all, but at the expense of advancing the kingdom through their tithes and offerings. Francis Schaeffer once noted, such Christians who don't necessarily live evil lives, but their stay on earth simply has no effect on eternity, are known as ash heap Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 3. When the Magi came and dropped off their gifts to Mary and Joseph, they had no idea that those gifts would be cashed in and used to keep their son Jesus Christ alive for us today. You see, their perspective on possessions helped advance the kingdom. Please, please make sure the kingdom comes first with your earthly possessions. Number three, perception on people change. When heaven becomes our primary point of reference, I think we immediately look at people differently. I'm not talking about Christians, because I've known Christians who can get along with each other pretty well, but they are completely, they're cantankerous, they're the polar opposites in the secular world, and that's really the people that need to see our Christian faith the most. So let me just go back for a second. Imagine if Paul and Silas had not experienced that joy even in jail. Would they have ever baptized the jailer? I wasn't there, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say I don't think he would have investigated Jesus had they not behaved appropriately. When you live for eternity, I'm going to tell you, it's the best thing in the world. It'll change the way you look at the world, and it'll change it in a better way. So the other day, I was complaining to Jeanette. I said, I can't take the traffic anymore. This town has got too many people. They're building too many houses, too many condos. I live 6 miles from the church. It takes me 55 minutes to get home every day of my life. And I said, man, I've had it. And then I thought, you know what, Jeanette? I told the girls, I said, all right. I had a revelation. I said, okay, we have to stop thinking of all the traffic as a perplexity or a crisis. We have to look at it as a challenge. Look at all the people moving in here that are going to be looking for a school. Many of them are looking for a church. Whether they know it or not, they're going to need a Savior. That just gives us more people to save and get to heaven. So I said, we got to change our perspective. Let me tell you something. When you think of heaven, the way you look at people, unsaved and saved, changes. It changes the way you look at family. Because when you go to reunions, you're not just looking at Uncle Billy and Aunt Martha as aunt and uncle. You're asking this question. I wonder if Uncle Billy has ever become a Christian. Right? When you and your kids go to a reunion, you're now telling your kids, I need you to know something. Uncle Billy and Aunt Mary, they have 3 wonderful kids, but none of them know Jesus. So when you get there and you sit at that card table with all the other ugly relatives, make sure that you plant the seed of Jesus at that dinner, because you have to look at them differently, because we were supposed to begin with. We look at people. That lady who brings us lunch at that diner 3 times a week, she's more than a waitress. She's a candidate for Jesus. I tell our teachers all the time, these are not just students paying tuition to get a good education. These are students who are going to hear about Jesus Christ because of you. You just look at the world differently. You see, a reality is, hey, man, I got to make sure my testimony is shared. Fourthly, our perspective on pain changes. You say, really, Jim? Oh, absolutely. Revelation 21, 3-5. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And when we get to heaven, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's not going to be any more death. There's no more hospitals, ambulances, cemeteries. None of that. Nor sorrow, nor crying. Imagine eternity without CNN, MSNBC, The View. All that's gone. No more pain, no more sorrow. Amen? Come on now. The 2 meanest women on TV. One's name is Joy, the other's name is Whoopi. I've never quite understood that. Anyway, there'll be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I'll make all things new. You're not going to be limping around anymore. You don't have to go to the drugstore and buy 500 pills anymore. Everything is new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. John, write this down, because there's going to be a people at the Church of Christ in Harlan, Indiana, that need to be reminded all things become new, but they don't get new till we leave here and get there. Our perspective on pain changes. Paul writes these words in Romans 8:18. I consider that my present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in me. Paul says, therefore, don't lose heart. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Outwardly, I'm wasting away. That's why I tell people, even before COVID, get 6 feet behind me. Parts are starting to fall off, right? I'm wasting away, and I'm okay with it, because inwardly, I'm being renewed because of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are really achieving for us eternal glory that outweighs them all. Outweighs them all. So for all the pain and the suffering that you're going through right now as a Christian, please note, one day you're going to be with Jesus Christ. That trumpet's going to sound, or he's going to call us home. And everything's going to be new. One author penned these words, my first visit to the former Soviet Union was just months after the collapse of the Communist Empire. I spoke at churches that were filled with saints that persevered through the raging rule of Stalin. And when they had been relegated to peasant status, nearly all had been denied education and professional advancement under communist rule. Yet, in spite of 70 years of oppression, they filled their churches every night and sang heartily of their love for God. And as they sang, the interpreter whispered the words to me. And like the African-American slaves, many of their hymns were about heaven. And at the close of many services in Russia, we stood together, and the congregation sang a particular tune that was familiar to me. And I didn't understand the Russian words, but I found myself singing along in English. And as they sang, children from the church came with flowers and presented them to us as a farewell gift. And during the last chorus, my brothers and sisters in that far land lifted their hands and waved farewell to us as we sung these words, God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet at Jesus' feet. God be with you till we meet again. Yes, in the midst of their suffering, heaven had become clear and compelling. The song was a sign of heaven, sung on their lips, but first started in their hearts. Our view toward purity changes too, does it not? 1 John 3:3, everyone who has hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope. I thought to myself, what does the word hope mean in the New Testament? Because I know we toss that word around a lot. Well, I hope gas prices go down. Hope I win the lottery. Okay, it's kind of everything based on chance, something we can't control. The Greek word for hope here is expected end. I expect to be in heaven. You say, Jim, how can you be so arrogant and ostentatious? You know why? Because of the promises here. My fear is there are many Christians, if you say, how many know they're going to heaven? They're not sure. I mean, let me ask you a question. How can you not be sure of that? I mean, there are a lot of things I'm not sure about. But listen, not because of anything I've done, because of the promises of this book, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because Jesus went to the cross so that I wouldn't have to go through life every day wondering where I'm going to spend eternity. The word hope in the New Testament is expected end. So let's read that verse again. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this expected end in sight, on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In Revelation 21, 7 and 8, our view towards purity changes when we think of heaven and hell. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Are you an overcomer? I hope so. If you're a Christian, you are. I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Listen, when I think of eternity and the glories of heaven, I can't help but think of hell as well. Hell is a complete separation from God. There is nothing good. There is nothing wholesome. There is nothing beautiful in hell. It epitomizes all that is evil. And it juxtaposes that which is in heaven, which is all holy and good and righteous. But when I think of heaven and hell, it forces me to prioritize my decisions here. Because I don't want to do anything that would jeopardize my relationship with Christ and my future in heaven. And my fear is too many Christians are making decisions in their life right now, and they're not using eternity as a reference point to make it. As beautiful as heaven is, hell is off. One author said, there is nothing on earth worth going to hell for. I'm going to say that again. There is nothing on earth worth going to hell for. That ought to cause every one of us tonight to reevaluate the decisions we're making in regards to relationships, the language that comes out of our mouth, the thoughts that permeate our minds. There ain't nothing on earth worth going to hell for. Finally, when heaven is my reference point, it changes my whole sense of identity. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul simply said, when I became a Christian, when I decided to follow Christ, I simply put my cross up next to him and said, okay, I'm going to be crucified with you, Jesus. My will no longer is mine. I'm going to live for God just as you did. And what Paul simply says, I no longer live, but it's Christ in me. He said, I want to get to a point When I walk downtown Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica, I want people to look at me and go, there goes Jesus. Now you're saying to yourself, Jim, there ain't no way I'm going to ever get to that point. When heaven becomes your reference point, that's how you start thinking. It is no longer I who live, but people are now starting to hear and see Jesus living through me. See, we need an identity, folks. I truly believe this church, Church of Kissimmee, we need to be recognized in our community as a place where people go to find forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, and are people filled with the Holy Spirit whose lives have been completely transformed by renewed mind. These are people who have heaven on their mind and want to take as many people with them. See, that becomes our identity. That's how the world begins to think of the church. That's how they should. But we need an identity. Now, I'm going to wrap this up now real quick. I've got four images here. I want to ask you, when you look at this, how do you identify this? Do you even recognize it? All right, let's put the first one up. Does anybody have an idea, the first one? Okay, all you World Football League fans, 1974, World Football League, the New York Stars. Nobody remembers them? Nobody saw that logo and went, oh yeah, that's World Football. You know why? It only lasts a year and a half. And that's the ugliest logo ever in sports. That is terrible. But see, nobody here identified that because you didn't know. Now, I know y'all hate the Cowboys, but I guarantee you all know that one, right? That's the Dallas Cowboys. You can go to the deepest parts of Africa, knock on somebody's hut and go, you recognize it? Like, Dallas Cowboys. That's the Cowboys. They're easily identified. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I were that as identifiable at work and in our community as Christians, as everybody knows that logo? See, that's the point I'm getting at. One more. Does anybody remember? Okay. You know, two. You're right, Burger Chef. The other one. Boom. There it is. I was going to use Penn Station, but they got Penn Station written on every logo. I'm like, that's a giveaway. Doug, next time. You go anywhere, everybody knows that one. Everybody knows that one. And I thought to myself, Lord, I want Kissimmee Christian Church to be the church that people go, either, hey, don't go there. They're all about truth. That's fine. Sometimes we're better known by our enemies. I just want them to know where we are. I want to know what we stand for. They may not agree, but I'd like people to know that's Kissimmee Christian Church. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to die for, right? I know the Magic Kingdom's down the street. Everybody's going there. But there's a better kingdom called the kingdom of the church. Why can't people identify us as people who are a part of the greatest institution in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ? And what's so special about your church? I'll tell you. About us, we were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, He's forgiven me of my sins. I have an opportunity to be with Him in heaven, and if I live long enough, I can take as many people with me as possible. Life is so disappointing, most disparaging, when it's lived as though this world is all we have. Questions have few answers, and crisis become all-consuming. Thankfully, this is not the only world, isn't that great? Christ connects us to the eternal world to come and provides for us an eternally redeemed world within. This present world makes no sense apart from Christ, but it makes all kinds of sense when we live here in a light of the other world. Paul said it best, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Eternity must be primary reference point every day of our lives. If we live with that, if we live that way, we'll truly understand what life is meant under the authority of Christ as it's lived to its fullest. Father in heaven, tonight we're going to close as we have every revival service with an invitation hymn. Inviting anyone here who has never been buried into the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, an opportunity to do so. God, there are a lot of questions in life that we may never have answers for. We oftentimes catch ourselves asking why, but here's one question we can answer tonight, and that is this. Am I sure I'm going to heaven if Jesus Christ were to return tonight or if he were to call me home? Or it is appointed a man wants to die. We want to sit around trying to figure out when that is. We just want to live every day to its fullest. But what we want to do is be sure of our salvation. And we can be because of your promises. And so I pray, Lord, if someone here is not a Christian, that this will be the night they step forward and put you on in Christian baptism and reevaluate their lifestyle and their worldview and prioritize you, because that's what repentance is. It's making you a priority and not ourselves. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that we will recommit ourselves to making heaven a reference point. And if we do, Lord, it'll change the way we look at you, the way we look at other people, the way we look at our own holiness, the way we look at our identity. I pray, Father, we'll do so tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As they come forward to lead us in our song of invitation, do we as Christians live our life with heaven in view? With that is where we want to be. That's where we